in the faith and hope of our calling, looking unto thee as the author and the finisher of our faith, in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Praise the name of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you will, please. Chapter 5. We are on the subject of the Beatitudes, meaning the blessings. Use a play on the English word, be having these attitudes, be attitudes. We ought to have these attitudes. We ought to have our spirits. You notice that he's talking about what kind of a spirit we have. Blessed are the poor in spirit, see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that have that kind of a spirit. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's talking about you've got to have the same spirit that Christ had. That means that Christ had a spirit of humility, meekness, gentleness, mercy, long-suffering, peace. We must have that spirit. If we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, begotten of the Holy Ghost, unto a new creature, surely we are going to show forth that same spirit that Christ has begotten in us unto a lively hope. If we are his disciples, if we are feeding on him, if his word is washing us, if we are remaining in the vine, and the strength and the product of the vine will flow through the branches, and surely we will not only produce the fruit thereof, but surely we will be part and parcel with the vine and not have a completely different sap that the vine has, because we are part of it. We therefore must have his spirit. We must be like him. The most fundamental teaching and necessity for the overcoming life, and therefore for the occupation that we've been preaching about in the morning, and for the bride of Christ, and for dying to self, and for a unity in the body, and for all the other things that we look for in our Christian life, surely the very basic thing is that we be like Jesus, have his attitudes. You cannot go out and live the Christ life without Christ living in you. And he's not going to live in you some different attitude than what he has. He's going to live in you what he is. And as he lives in you and you yield to him, now this is the second step to this truth, you see. The truth is, as you yield to him, then Christ lives in you. So it's not I, but Christ. That's the first truth we've been teaching. That is Christ in you, you can live, you can appropriate Christ, you can allow him to use you, you can yield to him, you can release him as it were, and yield and let him speak through you and so forth. But that's only the first truth. The second truth we haven't talked about much yet, and we're going to be talking about a lot more. The second truth is, as you do this, we have discussed it a little bit, but not quite in this vein. The second thing is then as you give your mind over to him, as you give your soul over to him, yield, as you yield your spirit to him, and they in turn, because your soul will always, as it yields to either the flesh or the spirit, will always control the body. So the body is just a hanger-on. It's just a trailer. It'll go any way the cab takes it. And as you do this continually and get used to doing this and getting used to yield to the peaceable spirit that's in you of the Lord, rather than to the anger that would well up, see, to the old Adam, you start becoming whatever you're yielding to constantly within you. And now it's no longer just holding the flesh back with the reins, And letting the spirit go forth and take on to the cord of your life and carry it. But you now start becoming that which you're yielding to, because your soul is always in the process of becoming. Your soul starts out in the womb, completely undeveloped. There's not much of a personality yet before you come out of the womb. There isn't even much of a personality seen after you come out of the womb. The personality begins to develop as that person, the soul, begins to see its mommy and daddy. And if mommy and daddy come and they're sweet to it, they sing to it, and they pet it and caress it and feed it and change it and keep it comfortable and so forth, that personality starts to come out. It starts to smile through the flesh. It starts, the eyes start dancing. You see, the soul starts being delighted through the dancing eyes, you might say, of the flesh. It starts manifesting itself as it grows older in an ability. It begins to, first of all, wants to hug you, and it doesn't want to hug you when it's still laying in the crib, when it's just a tiny baby. It has no desire to hug you, only to be warm and fed, only to be self-tuned in. The personality starts to develop, and as the mind develops, which the personality is using your mind, and as it begins using it more and more and logging more information in here, it begins to take on desires to make your birthday cards and do little nice things for you. Your personality develops until it becomes a more full person. And you might go up through life, and as you go up through life, even after you hit 18, your personality isn't highly developed yet. There's a teaching abroad, and I don't believe one word of it. It's in a lot of the educational books that your personality is completely developed at the time of 3 years old. Some might say 7. I'll tell you when it's fully developed. The moment you die. The moment you die, and if you hadn't died then, it would keep on developing. Your personality does not finish developing at 3 or 7. There are many people at 18 years old, girls particularly, inward type, that their personality still isn't blossomed out yet. They've been going on by momentum. Dad says, Mom says, do this, you're a good, obedient girl, and doing everything. They don't even know what they feel about life yet. They haven't even begun to express themselves. They can't even be a good wife yet. They don't even know how to give themselves, yield to a man, and to enhance a man, and to build him up, and to be the wife. They don't know anything about such things. Their personality hasn't really blossomed out. They're still hiding behind the bushes, as it were. But as they get to develop, and they're on their own, they're out of the home, and they're out walking, and they're out in the workaday world, and they're out there, and they're dating, and they're starting to get aware of what else is involved besides schoolwork and the things involved in teenage and so forth, their personality takes another new big foot and starts to widen and broaden and develop. And the time of 25 and 30, any man who's 35, 40 years old would much rather have a girl that's 25 to 30 than one who's 17 and 18. She can't be the same kind of wife. She's not capable. Now, if he's 19 and she's 18, well, they both be happy because neither one of them know the difference. They're both immature, see? And they both grow up together, and that's all right. But once you've learned and got more development, you realize your personality has developed a great deal since that time. But when you're still in the womb, you've got a spirit too. But it's not praising God. It's completely undeveloped. And as your mind gets to develop, your personality, and as it yields to it, there will begin to be some reaching out to God. And the concepts of God will be very simple and basic in that little mind. And you can explain to them all about Jesus and all about it, but they're not getting it like you're explaining it, understand? They're getting it in a completely different picture. I mean, they're getting parts of it, and it's along the same vein, but it's in a much more simplified form than what is in your mind when you're explaining it to them. They can't visualize God in the same way that you can visualize Him. And we have a hard enough time visualizing Him, well, we are. But as they get older, I remember one time it was thundering outside, and boom, you could hear the thunder crash across the sky. And my little boy, can run out on the porch, and he looked up, and he says, Jesus, don't do that. That scares me. But he'd already had awareness. And Carol and I remember how people thought she was so cute, because I used to come up and pray on the stairs of the church I was in, and she'd come up and she'd kneel down, and all the little ruffles on the panties would show at the back, you know, and she'd kneel there with the long curls, and she'd pray to Jesus. She'd really pray like a stormtrooper, see. There was already something of spirit. I remember David had a dream one time. He was only 3 years old, I think. He had a dream that so impressed him. He woke up and he talked about it for a long time. When he first said it, I thought, well, just a dream. But later I began to realize he called it his Jesus dream. He saw Jesus walking on the mountains. His spirit was already beginning to, there was something there, you see. But there's a development of the spirit. Most teenage children, and we have quite a difference in this church because of the emphasis we give and the teaching we give. So we've got all little tots filled with the Holy Ghost, praying up a storm, getting... I was sat down here the other night, and one little gal, I don't know how old she was, but she couldn't have been more than 3. She still looked like she belonged in the cradle practically. She may have been 2, I don't know. 3 years old, she was very small. I would say probably just 3. She was sitting there. She turned over to me, and she says, will you pray for my cold? See? You just take my cold away. See? And so they're learning early. But historically, you go out in good evangelical churches, most of the junior high school children and grade school children, they're not pressing in with God because they don't know, they haven't been confronted with sin yet like you do in the ninth grade in junior high school and the 10th and 11th grade in high school and so forth. They're still out running in the swings and playing, and their life is so busy playing, and they haven't passed that stage of puberty, and they're not involved in sexual feelings, they're not involved in all this type of thing, and they're running and playing kind of innocent, and they're not really so involved with Jesus in the heart. But if you leave them alone, there comes a day when God begins to move in their heart and draws them in ways He hasn't drawn them when they were young. Usually if around the beginning of high school age, there begins to be a very strong drawing in the spirit for God. And so we're undeveloped, you see, in these areas. And so as we begin to, and your body is, of course, completely undeveloped when you're little. You're nothing but head and stomach, you know. And, you know, the legs and arms don't do much. But as we begin to yield to Him, there begins to be a development. And in the spirit, in that spirit, there's a crying out to God. And so there has to be a yielding of that spirit man. And as it begins to yield to God, as the whole person, the soul makes the decision. That's what the executive area is. You know, the reason, the judgment, and the executive area is in the soul, the you, that uses your brain, thinks through your brain, smiles through your lips and mouth, and acts through your body, and decides whether to give in to the glands and the taste buds and the smelling apparatus and all the rest of the flesh, or at times to give in to the cry of the spirit that is seeking that. And is hungering after the eternal spirit and cares nothing about the flesh, you are in the making. You are becoming your personality, as your spirit is developing and your body is developing, your personality is becoming. And so the most important thing is not what you do in life, and not what you get in life, it's what you become by life, because you are becoming. And from the time when this mortality puts on immortality, and this flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but there is a body of the terrestrial and the body of the celestial, you're still taking your same soul there and your same spirit. And whatever you have become by this life as a soul, that soul will be transferred into that celestial body. Sure, you'll have a new body. Yes, Satan won't be tempting you anymore. Yes, you'll have the rest of your inheritance, and your spirit will be filled up with the rest of God. And yes, you will know even as you are known. But whatever soul you are, you are. You are. Now, whether it continues to develop in heaven or not, it's not told us, but I'm quite sure it must. It has to be by the very nature of the soul. It must continue to develop throughout heaven. But whatever soul you are, you are. And I think it'd be nice to cross the line, not just enough to get inside the gate, as it were, and lean against it and say, I made it, but to enter in as a full-blown soul for the Lord. And so you are becoming. And the more you yield to Jesus, the more you become. Now you know that a person goes down, they begin to yield to the things in Skid Row. They begin to yield to the honky tonk, rocky rock and roll, the drinking, carousing, dope, red light district world. Their body is craving, the sex glands are craving. The soul is through the ears of the particular sounds that are hitting it, the various things, the things that feel good, and they're yielding to this. But you know that soul is becoming, don't you? It is not on the flesh. That person has become something. And time he's 35 years old, he may look 65 in his body, and his body may be haggard and worn, and his lips remain to drag him down. But why? What makes your face drag down that way? Not just the fact that your body is worn out and haggard and you've been feeding it all kinds of stuff wrong, but because the soul feels that way. What makes you smile? Because your body's happy? No, because the soul is happy. The soul sends the signal through the brain, and you smile big. You've got a lightness in your soul. You've got sin in your life, real deep sin, and you condemned, and you come in there, and you look like that you've been beat to death. Your body looks horrible. And you get it all washed and cleansed away, and 5 minutes later, your body's no different, but it looks different. It's smiling. It's beaming. Your walk is different. Everything is different. Your carriage, your bearing, the manner of being is different. All you look like a new man. You look healthy because the soul is now in a position before God. And you are becoming whatever you feed on. You get interested in Jesus, begin to feed on Jesus, and live in Jesus, and walk in Jesus, and think Jesus, and apply Jesus, and yet release and let Him be will, and you begin becoming that new man. Until that is you, and even without a conscious yielding, you are automatically thinking that way, acting that way, living that way. Your appetites have become that. This is what your life is. You begin to love these things. And the other cravings of the flesh drop off until they are no longer so important. I know a missionary that went down to the South Seas, and he got there in Java, and they put the first bowl of food on this table, a little dirt hut. And he took a bite of it. Oh, he said, I couldn't swallow that. It was so hot. It was burning my mouth. It was so terrible. He said, I didn't know. And people were sitting around, and he found some way of getting out here and get under the table on the dirt floor. He couldn't stand it. But he realized that he couldn't continue to pay the money to ship canned goods from America. If he was going to live there, he was going to have to live like those people. And he fought that ugly stuff and that hot stuff. And he lived it. 8 years later, he came back to America. After here for a few weeks, he got hungry for some of that stuff, you see. His appetite, his taste had changed. Your taste changed as you walk in the world or as you walk in God. And so the things you once loved, you hate, and your appetites have fallen away for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt, and you now desire the milk and the honey of Canaan's land. And don't let anybody ever tell you that milk and honey aren't good for you, because that's the promise and not the threat of God. We were just about ending up talking about peacemakers. It's important that we do not sell truth for peace. There are some people that are willing to sell the truth in order to get what they call a peace, which is a compromise, which means two antagonistic forces, both held down, neither one of them beating each other up long enough, both waiting for a crisis to come so they'll both lash at each other. See, that's not a true peace. There can never be any true peace until you've got one heart and one mind. You can both sit still and you can both make a decision not to say anything naughty about each other, ugly about each other, not to beat on each other, not to fight one another, not to steal from one another. Two antagonistic foes can do that for the mutual benefits. So they can both sit out there for the mutual benefits, so they won't be wrecking each other's property. They can both sit, leave each other alone, and they call it peace. But that's not real peace. There's animosity boiling in the soul for the guy. You hate him, you look at the window, you hate him. And you'd like to, but you don't deal, not because of your contract. That is the reason you don't deal. You only made the contract because you don't deal, because you know it's best for you not to. So you'd like to be able to machine gun him down and take all his property, but you don't do it, and so you keep this thing, you call it peace. That's not peace. Your soul is not at peace. It's only warfare held off until a season when he finally aggravates you to such a place that you blow your contract up and you storm over there and raise his property, see, or his E. Now, this is not peace, and it never lasts very long. That's why all these peace of the nations, they never last. They just last until they finally build up an army big enough, get their animosity big enough, they feel like they can get away with it, and break the contract. All these contracts are false, waste of time, and all the rest. There's no real peace of the heart. And there will never be peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes and brings peace. But even in this troubled world, we can have peace in our souls, and we can be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not only don't sell truth for peace, and that's one of the things this country has done, is to sell truth for peace in the land, and it has caused more anarchy and more trouble with the police and more crime than it ever could have had they retained the truth. You know what happens when you, and don't sell your liberty for peace either. You sell your liberty for peace and you find yourselves in bondage. Do not make a league with the devil for peace, because he'll give you no peace. Do not make peace with Satan or with sin, but do live peaceably with all men if they let you, as much as they let you. As much as lieth within you, the Bible says, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth within you on your part. And make peace between brothers of the same. Make peace between them. You see them warring. See, this is all made possible, peace with our brothers, by the common washing, by the blood of Christ, by the same Spirit of God, by being adopted into the same family, by having the same word of truth that brings us to the same mind so we can speak the same things. As Paul admonishes us to do. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, why are peacemakers called the children of God? They are called the children of God because like father, like son. Because you're brought up in his teaching. Because you are absorbed in his teaching, you believe it, you're following it. And if you are peacemakers, then it shows that you're children of God, because that's what God is. He's come to bring peace to a troubled world, bring peace to men's hearts by bringing them into life and liberty, by breaking them from the prison houses that they're bound in. The people out in the world think that, well, I don't want to go to church and be all bound up by a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. So they lived out there chained by alcohol, chained by tobacco, chained by dope, chained by lust and adultery, and none of these things they can get rid of, and they want to get rid of it and can't. You don't believe me? You go ask anybody who smoked for any length of time. Go ask any middle-aged man who smoked and said, have you ever tried to give up smoking? You know, if he offers you a cigarette and said, I don't smoke, he said, how come? See? Well, how come? That's what they ask you. But you ask them, how many times have you tried to give up smoking? Well, a lot of times. How come? If smoking is so good, why have you tried to give it up? I don't know if there's a smoker alive who smoked for any length of time and has not tried to give it up many times. Which shows that he knows he's trapped by something he doesn't like. There's no alcoholic that I have ever, I'm sure there's no alcoholic that doesn't wish he didn't have it. And hasn't tried to give it up. That's why they have these clubs, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous and how to get rid of smoking and all of that, you see. We promote it on one end and study how to get rid of it on the other end. Anybody who's on hard drugs and been on drugs for any length of time, has been beat by drugs, has tried and would like to get rid of it. He's determined he would not ever take it. He's cried, he made decisions, but he can't help himself. They're chained. And yet he doesn't want to come to church because he might get chained. He's already chained. He doesn't realize that he gets the chains cut, and you don't come to church to get a bunch of rules and regulations. What you do is you come to church being free in the Spirit, in a life and a liberty in God, where you begin to have His will so that you can do whatever you want, and it's always His will. That's freedom. That's what we're hunting for. We're headed for a freedom in God where you become like Him so you can do anything you want, and it'll always be right. You don't want to do anything bad. You hate doing anything bad. And in the process, we are willing to accept the teachings of our great teacher because we know they're best for us. And so when He says, don't commit adultery, it's not more rules. It's like the little kid says, like the parent says to the little child, don't put your hand on the hot stove, you'll burn it. Oh, more rules, rules, rules. Can't put your hand in hot stoves. You can't put your Can't put your hand in the pig's mouth. You can't, see, you can't drink the slop, you know, from the rainwater and out of the puddles the dogs drink out of, and you can't eat the cat food and all the rules around here. These are rules made to protect. They're not rules to hurt. And if you have a right understanding, you're glad to be told the things, you see, not to do and what to do, so you know, because we don't always know what to do. And a Christian with a right heart, he doesn't feel bound. He feels free and thankful for the teaching that he's learning how to walk right. See? And the girl that goes to charm class, and she learns to walk feminine, you know, instead of stagger like, you know, like she's a tomboy, and have poise and be decorous and all that, she doesn't feel like rules, rules, rules. She feels like, this has helped me become a lady, see? It's the attitude. And, of course, if you're forced to go to charm school and you hate it, that's another matter. Well, you can't be forced to be a Christian. You might be forced to go to church, but you can't be forced to be a Christian. If you're born again and have new heart, new attitudes, you will love the things of God. And if you count on all rules and regulations and bondage, then you will do not. Then you do not have the spirit and the heart that you should have in Jesus Christ. You're still back in the flesh and don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Now, this is not to say that the flesh will not pull on you for some things that it wants you have to deny, and that's sometimes hard, because the flesh doesn't tell who the food belongs to. It smells good and it wants to taste it. And it doesn't care how fat you are. If that big cream pie smells good, it wants to taste it and eat it. The stomach doesn't want it. The tongue wants it, you see. And the nasal passage wants to imbibe the odors of it. And you don't care whose pie it is. You don't care how much it costs. You don't care who owns it. It just wants it. But then you, as the critical being, the soul, has to make a decision whether it's best for your waistline and best whether you're allowed to have it, whether it's yours, whether it's right, and whether it hurts you and all the other things. And so there will be pulling on your flesh, and it may involve all kinds of things and all kinds of areas. And so you will have to deny yourself. But in the denying of yourself of these things that are pulling on you, you still realize that it's best for you to deny it. You make a conscious decision. And in fact, if you're not strong enough, you will appreciate somebody else helping you. Sometimes the husband will say to his wife, or vice versa, now, honey, I'm on a diet, and don't you put too much potatoes in my... If I start to eat any candy, go in the cookie bowl, grab me by the wrist, and you pull it back out, see? In other words, you help me in this, see? Or in the dorm, I know I'm kind of weak, and I'm starting a diet, and I don't know about myself, but you guys all corral around me, and don't let me go on this thing. If I start to backslide, get around me, don't let me go back, see? And even little children oftentimes would appreciate even the correction that they get and being picked up and put in bed, and they say they're not sleepy because they're worn out and tired, you see. They don't have enough intelligence and strength on their own to go to bed when they're tired. There's too much fun out here yet. And so that's the way it is in the Christian life. We need to have the right attitudes and understand these things and have a mature understanding and attitude about them. And not just ramble on the flesh and keep your mind in neutral. We've got to think in a real world that we're in. And what plays on us one way and another way, and where we're going, what God's trying to do, and what the devil's trying to do, and what we are like, and how we're made up, and what to do about it. And then we need to take right attitudes, not rebel and get mad at everybody who tries to tell you something to do that will help you, when you're in right from proper authority and know what's best for your life. You take a person who loves God, and a brother of his begins to slip spiritually, and he's right over there telling him about it and trying to help him. But then when he starts to backslide, and everybody goes on to help him, all the bugging me and get away and make an announcement to the church to have nobody come out and see me. And see, they don't, the truth hurts and crowds them. They don't want to be crowded. They don't want anybody bothering them and bugging them and all of that, see, because their attitudes aren't right. It's the very thing they need. Peacemaking, the spirit of peacemaking, is a part of the renewal in the likeness of God. God is starting to making us into his likeness, and this is part of the renewal, is the spirit of peace within us. And that'll get rid of the schism in the body as well. when you don't feel like fighting anybody anymore. You know, a lot of young people, when they come up, and this is typical of young men coming up, young Christians, particularly those maybe headed for the ministerial lines, they're young, and they come up and they're just learning the doctrines. And everything to them is black and white, and they have tremendous goals and achievement, and they have a good spirit and attitude, and they want to do everything that's right, and they're going to go out and take the world by storm and chop and everything that's wrong, and they're real determined. They got all kinds of zeal, but very little wisdom. And so they charge out in the world, and they're reading the Bible fervently, learning these doctrines, buttonholing everybody, discussing and arguing every point, and they get somebody with a different viewpoint, and they want to launch a major attack at him because he feels different than they do. And they're going to bound and determine they're going to change his view. Viewpoint, and they want to launch a major attack at him because he feels different than they do. And they're going to bound and determine they're going to change his views to agree with his views. And everybody who doesn't do that is an old compromiser. And they're going to charge in with both swords flashing, see? And they're going to start to work on him. But they don't really have a peacemaking spirit. Now, truth is important. But so is harmony and love. And we're in the processes of learning and of getting to the same mind. And God is, you can't convince a person against his will. Because a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, see. And so you have to recognize that. After a while, you begin to realize the most important thing is not, the most important thing often is not truth. Oftentimes, it's harmony. You ever see two little immature boys in the family fighting? It is two. It is neither. It's two. It's neither. It's two. It is neither. It is two. It is neither. It's not true. It is two. Now, you children, stop fighting. Well, it isn't true. It is two. You know what this is worried about? You know what this is worried about? Well, he said that a frog can swim, and he said a frog couldn't swim. And it is true of slog and swim. It isn't either true. He can't swim. See? He's so intolerant, he has to believe just like him, and he can't stand the fact that somebody has a different opinion. See? He hasn't learned that he doesn't have to be convinced that a slog can swim, even if he knows that it can. And that he can't force him to believe it. And he has an intolerant spirit. And he begins to learn after he gets older, and he explains it to him. He says, it can't. He says, well, try it sometime. If you ever get a chance for him, try it. Send him out in the water, see what he does. Read some books on it. You'll find out in time. And he has a peace in his heart, and he goes away. He doesn't have that spirit to beat him up because of it. He goes away with a peace in his heart because he knows he's right, and he doesn't have to be his guide and his teacher and his goal, and he walks off and forgets it. That's part of growing up. You get out of that dogmatism after a while, where you want to beat everybody into it. But rather, you begin to develop a heart to bring them in with peace with God and get them to love God. They start, most young people start out in the ministry. They start, I mean, it's first start out in ministerial students, like, and just start out to become Christian in the Christian life, trying to beat everybody into the doctrine. But after a while, you begin to try to draw them into the love and the power and the Spirit of God, and let the Word of God begin teaching them as the Holy Spirit would teach them through the Word, you see. And you do have a desire to share. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't be sharing the truths of God, but there's a difference in sharing it and trying to beat it into them, you see. It's pretty hard to beat through a shield. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. We said to be called the children of God. See, the Son is like the Father. For both he that sanctifieth, God, and they who are sanctified, the saints, are all of one. See, they're all of one, like the Father, like the Son, be children of God. For which cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, Jesus came, became a brother. He's not ashamed to call them brother. Now, if you and your brother are all one, you're not ashamed to say, and this is my brother. But if he represents everything different than you, and he's a lunatic, and he's only half there, and he's antagonistic, and he's all warped and twisted and mean, and he's a brat, you're kind of ashamed to call him brother, you see. You're kind of ashamed to introduce him. And so it is with God. If your spirit is opposite of him, then he's kind of ashamed to call you brother. But for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren? Because you're one, you see. Because you're one. And if you have a feeling that you're ashamed to be called and Jesus, you see. And Jesus said, he that is ashamed of me, if you're ashamed out in the world of him, who's the greatest, most wonderful, the prince of all princes, the king of all kings, the lord of all lords, the sum of all wisdom and power and greatness and love, if you're ashamed of him, then he'll be ashamed of you. And that day, the scripture says, ashamed of you. Just ashamed of you. How would you like to be married to a wonderful man? The most wonderful person that you'd ever find in the world. Just think, you just couldn't find anything wrong with him, and he's the best of everything you know. Now, if you're married to someone like that, let me transfer the image a moment. Let's supposing you were that man, and you had a wife that really loved you, but when she went out, she was ashamed of you. And some women, you know, I mean, there are reasons they're ashamed. I mean, there are legitimate reasons they're ashamed of their husband. He's an alcoholic or something, see. But she's not ashamed. But you've got nothing that you should be ashamed of. She should be ashamed of, and she's ashamed of you. She doesn't want anybody to know that you were her husband. How would you feel about that? Wouldn't that kind of hurt you? And, you know, this is an acquaintance of mine, Fred, so this is my husband, type of thing. You would be ashamed of that. Now, some people, you know, well, what church do you go to? I go to a church in the South End, see. Oh, what kind of church is it? Oh, it's called Community Chapel. Well, what kind of a church? Well, it's non-denominational. Well, what do they believe there? Well, you know, just the Bible. I mean, they're all right statements. Well, is that the group that, I mean, they talk in tongues and things? Oh, well, now, you know, it is in the Bible, and they do really love God, and they all are good people, see. I mean, you're ashamed, see. You're ashamed of it, see. Now, I haven't found most of the people here like that. In fact, the tendency sometimes is to cast the pearls before swine. Is to go out and give them all the gospel pearls you all know about. Tell them about all the healing, miracles, power of God, and the prophecy, the vision, the whole works. And they don't know what to do with all those pearls. They just trample them underfoot and turn around and rend you, just like the Bible says. So you give them step at a time. You don't give them the whole package. You're not ready for it. Now, let's look at that particular chapter in verse in Hebrew with another chapter in verse in Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country. How many of you are desiring a better country? That is, in heavenly. You see, where would you like to live the most? Heaven. I had people ask me a number of years ago, many years ago, when I was working at the Boeing Company, an engineer. They said, it was election time. They said, "Who do you want to be president, Don?" And I said, "I don't want a president. I want a king, Jesus." And it doesn't need presidents. Well, they couldn't understand that. Wherefore God is not ashamed. You know the word wherefore? Whenever you see the word wherefore, always look to see what it's there for. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, for this reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So he's prepared for them a city. He's not ashamed to be called your God. Which presupposes that he'd be ashamed, speaking after the natural man, of course, to be called a God of some people. You know, they go around the world and Bill can in one hand and look like a hippie and they talk like a sinner and their whole life and mannerism is an ugly spirit. But praise Jesus, they love God, you see. He'd be ashamed to be called their God. They were aligning with him. It's like the sorceress that Paul cast the demon spirit out of that was following Paul, saying that these are the people of God and the true worshipers of God are the true God. And she was saying everything that would normally glorify God, and he was so vexed in his spirit he couldn't stand it. He turned around and he says, "Come out of here, you evil spirit." All she was saying was they were men of God and God was true. But she was aligning herself with God. And he's ashamed. It would be ashamed to be called her God, the way she's practicing and living in the sorceries. And he didn't like that alignment. Well, you know, people are living out in the world, Christians are living hypocritical in sin. They put such a reproach upon God that he'd be ashamed to be called their God, to be aligning with him with Jesus. Verse 10. We're talking now about back here in the book of Matthew again, Beatitudes chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll be studying through verse 12 in this particular series. A couple more weeks, we ought to be done. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that strange, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? This shows there's an enmity between camps. It shows there's an unrighteous and a righteous. And the unrighteous hate the righteous. You're persecuted because you're righteous. Now this, first of all, presupposes that you've hungered and thirsted after righteousness and have obtained, and having now obtained, are persecuted. Blessed are they that are hungry and thirst after righteousness. Now he's saying, blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because when you get there, you're going to be persecuted. People say, "Well, I didn't know that. I just thought it was all going to be, when I give my life to Jesus, all going to be rosy and beautiful and just an ethereal dream some way." No, you're out here in an antagonistic world. Jesus said, "Behold, I've sent you out as sheep among wolves." But see, that's interesting. If Jesus would send you out as sheep among wolves, what's he trying to do? Get you killed? No. The interesting thing is he's trying to save you. And he sends you out as sheep among wolves. Now, that's his responsibility. If he sends you out, you are obligated to go, right? Among the wolves, right? Well, what's going to keep them from killing you? That's his problem. He's the one who sent you out. You belong to him. Because he can go before you and lead you. And he may go through the valley of the shadow of death, but his rod and his staff will comfort you. He knows how to use it against the enemy. 10,000 shall fall at their right hand, and 1,000 at their left, but shall not come nigh thee. And yet, in the midst of the fact that he'll protect you, he has promised you tribulation and persecution in this world. But you will come through. You can't help but come through. You can't help it, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to be raptured is to be present with the Lord. And you can't miss if you walk with God. You can't miss. You're going to be in his presence one way or another. He's never promised you no hurt for your body, no pain, or no sorrow. He was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They will hate you because you're righteous, because it shows them up in a bad light. Men love darkness more than light. Men like to do the evil deeds in the darkness so people don't see them, And when you come by as a lamp of the world, you shine a light right in the dark place, and they find themselves discovered by the light, and they hate that light. Get that light out of here, see? They can't stand you, because you're a light that contrasts, see, with them. Everybody else is black around them, all dirty and filthy, see, in the spiritual sense. You walk by all clean, and now that they were normal until you came along. They were fine, and they were clean, you know, by the standards of everybody else's duty until you walked along. That's why you never get invited to their parties, because they like to get people that are every bit as bad or worse than they are, so they can do what they want and no have nobody condemn them about it, because he's as bad as I am. So that's good. They don't want good guys to their party. They want bad guys to their party, so they can live up to the flesh to the full. They don't want you around because they know that you're not condoning their action, and their heart condemns them. And they don't like it. Christ suffered, and the question is, are we greater than our master? And that was the question that Jesus asked. He said, are you greater than your master? He suffered. Are you greater than him as a servant? Is there any reason you shouldn't suffer if he suffered? Let's look at 1 Peter 4:13. You'll have to hurry because the days are evil. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. How many can do that? How many can do that? Can you rejoice if you are a partner with Christ in his sufferings, or only when you're a partner with him in his glories? You rejoice in your glories and groan and moan and want to give up in your sufferings, or can you rejoice in both? You're going to have to get so you can rejoice in both. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, it requires a Christian to walk with a little bit of eye of faith. Nobody likes to get beat up. Nobody likes to get maligned. Nobody likes people to hate them and spit on them and throw tomatoes and rocks at them and so forth. Nobody likes that. It's not pleasant to anybody. Anybody who really is happy about that is twisted. There's no true Christian that goes along and, praise God, I love these rocks smashing me in the face. There's nobody who loves that. But when by the eye of faith you can see the eternal glories laid up for you because of this, and to see that Christ suffered before, and to know their own, now they don't hate you. You can be as nice as the next guy. The only reason thing they're doing is they're hating Jesus in you. And the very fact that they're seeing the love of God come out, they're smashing, kind of hit, they can't get at Jesus. See? One atheist sued Jesus in court because of a thunder or a lightning or earthquake or something that destroyed something in some town, destroyed their building. They sued Jesus. They sued God, you see, because they couldn't collect insurance. They tried to get the insurance and says, no, it's an act of God. It's okay, we'll sue God. So they sued God in court. They actually may throw it out. They actually sued God in court. You can sue a person for anything, you know. It didn't mean you're going to collect, however. And they sued him in court, and they issued a subpoena for him, but it was never delivered. They couldn't find his address. He never showed up. And they couldn't get a hold of him to arrest him, to bring him in. They never have jailed him, never found him yet. He's still at large. And someday, those people and all the unjust judges and prosecuting attorneys and all these sewers of God and his people are going to stand before the very one. Someday, it's going to be like Ahab hunting out Elijah, and the armies are chasing him, and he's caught away by the Spirit. And they're all after to kill Ahab, and they're caught away by the Spirit. And finally, God says, all right, Ahab, Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. He's been chasing him to kill him all these years with the armies. And he walks right up to the person and chasing him. And Ahab looks at him and says, are you he that's been troubling Israel? And he says, no, it's you that has been troubling Israel. You and your father's house. And someday, God's going to reverse the thing, call them all up, and they're going to finally find the one they've been suing and trying to get, But they're going to be standing before his bar of judgment, and he's going to judge them. Tables are going to be turned on him one of these days. So when you recognize that, it just shows that Jesus is in you. Because God said, beware when all men speak well of you. When all men speak well. Now, some men will speak well when you're a Christian. They will respect you highly for it. But beware when all men speak well of you. Because you must be just like they are. In this world, you're going to be like Paul. If you walk with God, you'll get stones, but you'll also get converts. And the neutral minister gets no stones, but no converts. If you're going to get converts, you're going to get stones along with it. You've got to make up your mind. God bless you. Morning service will start in just a moment. Someone may want to take a trip to the water hole and refill that one.